Okay, so much for the humor. All right, let's take the usual time to secure the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit so that we can benefit from the information to be communicated. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We thank you that our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ has overcome the world. And we thank you that you continue to provide for us everything we need in order to grow in grace and knowledge and lay hold of those things that are promised for those who endure to the end. Bless this Bible class to that end. In Christ's name, amen. All right, Paul's statement of integrity precedes his statement as to why he says what he says in verses 1 and 2. I'm telling the truth in Christ, meaning that he is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just because someone is in Christ obviously doesn't mean they're telling the truth. But he says this, I am telling the truth in Christ. And then to state it in negative terms, I'm not lying. My conscience, that's the part of the soul, the conscience where the norms and standards, right and wrong, reside in humanity. Humanity could not survive without a conscience. Some people are devoid of conscience. They have seared theirs over. We have names for those kind of people. But his conscience is here involved in this process. That's, of course, one of the attributes of the soul, important attribute along with volition. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. So this just basically says that his conscience and the Holy Spirit are in sync. They are in sync. Those are all, that's the separate things. And what is it? That I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Paul's sorrow and his grief is explained in the verses which follow. He makes mention of the fact that he has great sorrow. That's part of the Christian way of life is sorrow. Sorrow exists in the human race in general, obviously. But we're dealing here with sanctified sorrow. And, as he says, unceasing grief. This doesn't go away for him. It's not something that was just a passing thing. Again, it does not mean that he is preoccupied with this 24/7. He is not. It's just that when he contemplates this, he has this strong, we would say a negative feeling with regard to the negative volition of his racial people. And so in verse 3 he says, For I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Now that clearly limits his grief for the Jewish race, not for others in general, but for the Jewish race, his natural genetic people. And then he lists the advantages that these people had in time, the grace advantages, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple, well, temple's in italics, and the, we could say, sacred service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. 1. In verse 3, Paul goes on to present a purely hypothetical statement in which he could only wish to trade places with his brethren according to the flesh. The words accursed from Christ. The word accursed is anathema. To, in the present situation, context, can only mean to be separated from Christ and under eternal condemnation, as noted by the words separated from Christ. 3. He did not consider this to be a possibility, based on Romans 8, 38 through 39, which again restates the principle that there is absolutely nothing which can separate the believer, the one who has believed in time. Nothing can separate a believer, and there's a series of lists of things, things present, things to come, height, depth, or any other creature. In other words, reassured one more time, you and I cannot mess up our so great salvation. We're locked in. Regardless of what we do as a believer after the fact, we cannot overturn our salvation. And certainly, we can't trade places with anybody. As much as we might care about other people, we cannot trade places with them. I can't trade places with you or you with me. So, Paul's affection for his people was such that, if it were possible, he would trade places with them if they could be saved. This goes back to the divine attribute of love. One of God's attributes is love. One of his attributes is love. God is love. All right? That means that he has love for the human race. This love is articulated. God's love for humanity is such that he put his beloved son. The only thing you can do to illustrate this is a normal parent, of which some of you are, know what your attachment is to your kids. And you would gladly do anything for their well-being. So, God took his beloved son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He placed him under a curse. Christ did not deserve a curse of any kind, as he was perfect from birth to death. He never sinned, never violated one little commandment, maintained his course in time, following the will of God under all the adversity that was thrown at him, and even before the cross. He was perfect. And yet, God the Father made him a curse. This does not refer to what people did to him. I've reiterated this over and over. Although God allowed people to abuse Christ in the crucifixion event, that's not the curse. The curse occurred within the context of the time from his arrest, trials, crucifixion, and the time on the cross. In other words, with regard to what people did, yes, this was all under the control of God. Nothing happened that God didn't want allow to happen. What men did to him, Jews and Romans, was done, God allowed this to happen under what we call his permissive will. He permitted it to happen. Okay? He wasn't the direct cause of it. I know that might be a little hard to comprehend. God allows people to mistreat people. He doesn't ask for people to do this. He allows them to do it. So he allowed people to mistreat our Lord. Of course, Christ is going to be vindicated and is being vindicated, will be vindicated for this, going through what he went through. All this, what we call undeserved suffering. There's two kinds of suffering that you and I have. Deserved and undeserved. Undeserved is just suffering that the righteous go through. Deserved is, well, divine discipline. Galatians 3:13 says this. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. What's the curse of the law? The law, a perfect standard of righteousness, says do all this, gain plus R, and you can be saved by being good. It's a curse because no one can ever attain to that level of total perfection. That's the curse of the law. In other words, salvation is not through works, good deeds, and the perfect standard, of course, was the law of Moses. It was never designed to be an instrument or a pathway to salvation. Having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. What? Under the law of Moses, certain crimes, if committed, were capital punishment crimes. And one of the things that was done, the Jews did not practice crucifixion. The Romans did. They perfected that. The Jews killed people by stoning them to death. Firing squad. When a crime was committed of that order or sin of that order meriting the death of the perpetrator, after the person was executed, they were hung up on a piece of wood in a prominent place where people naturally traveled and would see, with a sign under them announcing why they were executed. So-and-so committed rape, as an illustration. And they would only, because the Jews were into, you know, sanitary stuff, they'd only leave the person up there for like a day. They didn't leave them up there to rot like the Romans did in some instances for days with birds plucking their eyes out and everything. The Romans crucified people on occasions and lined the roads with them. Under our system of law, we would call that cruel and unusual punishment. Now, God put his son under a curse. I have told you this again and again, and I'll tell you it again. It's very simple. The sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ from the moment of his arrest until he died physically, all fall into two categories. During that time frame, from his arrest that night and that illegal trial before the Jews, illegal because they weren't supposed to have trials in the middle of the night. Trials were public events so that onlookers could come or witnesses could come and not done under a cloak of darkness. So they violated that rule. All these things they did. Abusing the witness. blindfolding him, slapping him. We expect, and then of course he goes, hands over to the Roman authority, and he's scourged, mocked, with a crown of thorns made out of thorns, shoved down on his head, and we know how our face and everything bleeds real easily. I thought I'd have an illustration for you today. I'm not trying to be the center of attention, really. His sufferings come from two sources. Those imposed by men under the permissive will of God. And all those were conditioned and limited. I was thinking the other day, that one of the things it says after the whole ordeal was over, they only ran spikes through his hands and his feet. I say only. These were not little thumbnails. These were spikes, because they had to be strong enough to hold the weight of a person. Now, they might have wrapped a rope around the arms, too, to ensure the further stability, the person wouldn't fall off the thing. But this has to be a miracle. It says, not when it was all said and done, the integrity of his skeletal system, which includes all the bones that are in your hand, all of them that are in your ankles and feet, not one was broken. The Romans weren't being fastidious. We can't break any bones here. They didn't care. It was another guy, another man to be crucified. It had to be a miracle. It had to be miraculous that the heavy Roman nail, or whatever you want to call it, it was driven into him, missed, and didn't break one little tiny bone. I just thought, that has to be a miracle. Not only with two hands and two feet. No way. Just thought I'd tell you that. Because there was a prophecy that said that through all the ordeal of the Messiah, not one bone would be broken in the ordeal that men put on him. And Roman crucifixion at that. Okay. Two sources of the suffering of our Lord. Men and God. But the God part is reserved for the 3 hours of darkness. It wasn't before that, and it wasn't after that. The curse was confined to 3 hours. From high noon on a bright sunny April day to approximately 3 p.m. That's when complete and utter darkness, I believe, not only surrounded the area, but the whole earth was transfixed in deep darkness. Wherever they were, in their countries, whatever they were doing, they couldn't do anything safely because they were caught in this darkness. There's a verse in the Old Testament where darkness, as matter, I create darkness. If you study the history of darkness, that when the sun goes down and so forth and it gets dark, darkness is matter created. It was created and confined to the earth and inside the dome when Satan fell. Before that, everything was light. In the eternal state, the only darkness is reserved for the lake of fire. That area that will make up the lake of fire. Otherwise, endless space, endless, endless, endless space, full of light. God is light. So, the darkness ought to be a clue. In the early years, being a fundamentalist Christian, I never even thought about it. It's like some other things. Never was pointed out. Why was there 3 hours on 3 hours of darkness? And then you look at the data and you find that Christ uttered seven sayings from the cross. There's your number seven again, being featured. He wasn't talking constantly on the cross. He had seven sayings from the cross. And related to the darkness, he cried out from the darkness. Here's this plaintive cry. Imagine all these people that were spectators at the base of the cross, caught in darkness. It's like, you know, if we covered those windows up with black and those back there and then killed the lights, we'd all be in darkness. But it was a deeper darkness than that. It's the kind of darkness that was one of the plagues of Egypt. All the plagues of Egypt were designed to repudiate the gods of Egypt. The bloody Nile. They worshiped the Nile. The Nile was physically, as a geographical feature, it was the lifeblood of the Egyptian nation. They didn't get spring, they didn't get rains to speak of. They depended on that water deep in Africa to come to them during the rainy season deep in Africa. If it didn't, then they were in trouble. And they were for 7 years under Joseph. But they had Joseph, and he was their deliverer. Let's store up grain for the seven fat years. The 7 years of perfect weather, perfect, because that Nile would expand, and they would the waters on the outside, they irrigated and they planted all their crops. Anyway, these plagues of Egypt were designed to mock or see their gods are supposed to be powerful, right? The mighty God of the Nile jammed. The blood, if this is the border of Egypt here, and this is the end, only that stretch of water was it wasn't just bloody, it wasn't just reddish, it wasn't some natural phenomena, some algae, like we have down in Florida from time to time when the conditions are right. It's called the red tide, and it stinks. It stinks. Your trip to the beach isn't much fun. It has a sewer smell to it. But anyway, it wasn't that. It was real blood. And it hit and it left just as quick when Pharaoh cried out and God lifted the curse. The darkness curse only was on the borders of Egypt. That's not a natural phenomena. That's a supernatural phenomena. So if you were coming to Egypt from Ethiopia or landing in a ship off of the Mediterranean on the shoreline of Egypt, you'd look over there and see a wall of dark, dark, black darkness. That's what you'd see. You couldn't see the hand in front of your face and a torch where the light but probably wasn't much help either. Everyone was captured in darkness. Except that part of Egypt where the Jews resided, the northeast delta called Goshen. They could go up and they could just see this curtain of black. Little kids could jump into the darkness and jump back. Kids being kids, they would do that for the heck of it. I would. Mommy, see me? No, you don't. Now you do. Come here. Don't do that. So, that's the kind of darkness that engulfed the world, in my opinion. Not that stupid Hollywood movie where Christ is on a cross and a big thunderstorm comes up and it gets dark. No. No. It was absolute darkness. And out of the darkness, Christ, he's cut off from the Father. He has no fellowship with the Father. Now, you and I break fellowship, get out of fellowship, get back, get out of fellowship, get back, so forth. He never broke fellowship through his own volition or certainly committing any sin of omission or commission. But he has made a curse, and he tips us off as he cries out from the darkness, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" For 3 hours, he was, by any definition, forsaken. It wasn't just that he was alone on the cross. He was on the cross 3 hours before, and then an hour or so afterwards when the lights came back on. I want you to see the picture. No one will ever do justice in a movie to it unless it's in the millennium. They don't take the Bible seriously. They don't take these things. They do these little stories in the Bible, like I have some movie. And, oh, please. Just go with the narrative. I saw the Ten Commandments. Charlton Heston and the guy that played the Pharaoh. I saw that. Back for the Cinemacolor back in the day, the depiction, as I recall, it's been a lot of decades since I watched that thing. They had the parting of the Red Sea fairly good. So it's out of the darkness he cries. This is when he was made a curse. The curses have a beginning and they have a conclusion. It began at 12 noon, and about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the curse was lifted and the darkness dissipated as if it didn't exist. Everybody's rubbing their eyes as their pupils seek to readjust. He was made a curse. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. See, that's taken out of the Bible that says that the person that was the criminal that was worthy of death, did something worthy to be tried and executed, he was under a curse. The curse of the law for committing murder or whatever it was he committed. All right. So Christ, who knew no sin, and that's our next verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Paul appealing to the Corinthian church. This is one of the titles for you as a believer with doctrine. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. Now, we know what an ambassador is. We might have it in a country. Well, this is our ambassador to Pakistan. Whatever. He represents the interests of our country before the Pakistani authorities. He's an ambassador, representing his country. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. Our witness before men, it's twofold. The witness of the life, that's what I call silent witness, more or less, and the witness of the lips, telling them about God and his plan. If you've ever done that, then you are an ambassador for Christ, whether the individual in front of you is a believer or a non-believer. We're ambassadors. We're in a strange environment. An ambassador, he's supposed to study the country and learn its history and its customs so he isn't violating them and these kind of things. And so he gets on the plane and he flies off to, I said, Pakistan. And he's representing, let's say, America. He's an ambassador, making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. The Corinthians were having some spiritual problems and issues. Actually, there's a whole bundle of stuff that Paul has to address with that Corinthian church. All kinds of errors, doctrinally, things they were doing or weren't doing, but That's your whole book. He had to write two letters. In fact, he wrote three letters. One of them didn't get in the Bible. He made him who knew no sin. That's fundamental. The Savior could not even have one sin, or he couldn't be the Savior. He'd be a sinner. One sin makes you a sinner. You don't have to do millions. To be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So he was made sin. That means he's a sin bearer. He is suffering, or he suffered for the collective sins. I don't know. Probably if I had to make a list of things, the most mind-boggling thing to challenge my faith is that it took only 3 hours for all the sins of all the people before, during, and all down the line to the end of history. Christ suffered for all of them. You can't even put a number on that. So, again, doing justice to the crucifixion scene. People are there, they're all gathering around, there's those mocking him, there's this and that going on, their mouths running, a bunch of dummies, and then there's Mary, and she's over there downcast, and all the rest of it. Well, it's her mother, would you expect her to be happy? I expect you to be adjusted to doctrine. She should have known by now that he wouldn't end his life like the average person. Grow old and die. That is, he would die young and all the rest. But anyway, all these people are seeing Jesus on the cross. Now, he's pretty beat up, speaking of which. A lot more than I am. You don't have a bunch of Roman soldiers, oh, you're a king. Hey, let's make him a crown. And they go out and cut some really nasty thorns and weave them together and shove them down on his head. And of course, you know how your scalp bleeds. There's blood running everywhere. And then the back wounds and the rest of it. He looked pretty bad. But after the 3 hours, he looked even worse. And I can get it out of Isaiah and so forth. You know what it is to get a bruise on your body, a small one or a big one. He was one big bruise, head to toe. The effect of suffering under God's wrath, yes, God's wrath, because he's the sin bearer, the substitute. We understand what a substitute is. I'll take your place. You don't have to go through that. I'll be your substitute. I'll pay your fine. You got yourself in trouble? I don't care. I'll pay for it. That's a substitute. A voluntary substitute. He volitionally went through with this. It was the hardest decision of all the decisions to comply with the directive will of God that he made his entire lifetime. This was the hardest. Why? Because we might say, well, because of the excruciating pain. It's because he would be 3 hours without fellowship with his Father in heaven. It would be broken for 3 hours. In those 3 hours, he couldn't pray and have God honor it. It was shut down. It's not his deity. His deity can't be subject to this. It is his physical humanity. That's what was the big test for him in the Garden of Gethsemane. When the pressure was so great, and he went and prayed 3 times and got I don't know how many yards away from his disciples, right before his arrest. And the pressure was so great that droplets of blood broke out on his forehead. There's a condition for that, and I have it in my file somewhere, in a medical journal. That's rare, but people under extreme stress can actually sweat out of their forehead blood. It's not profuse, but it's there. It's medically sound. That was his biggest test. He even prayed, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. Imagine, he uses the analogy to a cup. A cup. You're expected to drink every last drop of this cup. But it isn't a nice liquid that's in there. It's nasty. It's repugnant to the taste buds, the smell. It's gross. Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my human will be done, but your heavenly will be done. And once he got past that, it was time to move forward, be arrested, and down the road to late that Friday when he finally died physically. So he was made a curse for us. So here's the irony of it. Here we are, humans, minus R. We fall short of the glory of God. We can't, no matter what we can do, we can't earn perfection. So we're given the imputation of perfection plus R because he took upon the sins of the world were imputed to his physical person and he suffered through that 3-hour ordeal. And that's the true blood of Christ. Whatever blood he shed. And there was some considerable bloodshedding. The Romans didn't beat you with a little tiny strap and it had bone and stuff in it, opened up his back, then the head deal, and then the wounds in the hands and feet and so forth. And after he died physically, we know he had plenty of blood still in him. Because if you lose too much blood, you just pass out or you die. The Roman soldier ran a spear right up on the under his rib cage. And it said, the Bible says, blood and water came out. Blood and serum. Another medically correct fact. When a person dies, their blood begins to separate. There's a separation fact. Check it out. And he was a normal physical person physiologically. And there was still plenty of blood in his body because had there not been, he would at the very least, during his ordeal on the cross, lost consciousness. He was completely alert and conscious the whole time he went through that till it was over. And of course, at the end of it, he says, it is finished. One of the seven sayings from the cross. So Christ died twice on the cross. Cut off from God, that's a spiritual death. And then, of course, physical death because his work was finished on earth. The incarnation was over. Someone asked the question, then why did the veil of the temple split when he died physically? Right after, see, the Jews could figure this all out. When he prayed, see, after he's back out of the curse, he's back, we use our terminology, he's back in fellowship with God. He can pray now. Even from a cross. In his pitiful condition. He willed his own death physically. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he breathed his last. That's consistent with all we've been taught. When you breathe your first, that's when you were born. You came out into the world and you breathe your first on your own. You're now pulling oxygen out of the air on your own. You're a newborn. That's when you got your soul. And when he breathed his last, his soul exited his body. And he died physically right in front of everybody. No one had ever seen anything like that. He willed his own physical death. He was consistent with what he told his disciples. I lay down my life. That's it, death. I take it up again. No man takes it from me. That's pretty dogmatic, isn't it? So anyone who observed it, it looked like they were taking his life. Crucifixion will eventually take your life. Oh, and because the Romans were sensitive to Jewish sensibilities, they had to get him down off of that cross and everything because the Sabbath was coming. Like normally out here in the Roman world, they'd leave him all night and all day, and the guy might, from the time of his crucifixion, he might, if someone sticks some water in his face, he might survive for 36 hours. It wasn't designed to be a quick death. So Jesus dies because he does something he was not permitted to do during his entire life from birth till death, except on this occasion. Tap into his deity for his own benefit. He could tap into his deity and benefit others. Knock a storm down, feed a multitude, heal a person. He could do that. So on this one occasion, he gets to do something to benefit himself, end his physical sufferings, and move him to the next stage. He tapped into his deity. It's not suicide either. His deity pulled out his soul, spirit, boom, and his body died physically and was placed in a tomb to wait for the reestablishment of his resurrection body. So God's love for humanity was such that he put his beloved son under a curse for the salvation of all. And, okay, our timing's off a little bit, but not too bad. We'll take our break, and I'll try to get back here in a more decorous way.